Well, is anyone tired of the election yet? Tired of hearing all the commercials, all of the charges and the countercharges, and everything that goes along with it? Well, it could be worse. We could live in a nation that doesn't allow elections, and we could just have whatever they give to us. So I guess there is some price we pay for freedom. But we do get tired of the campaigning and all of that. You notice campaigns have slogans. We've seen some of those. Every campaign has a slogan. 4 years ago, President Obama talked about hope and change. This year, his slogan is forward. He has been emphasizing and encouraging people to support him that we're not going to turn back. We're going to continue forward with the things that he has been trying to do. Mr. Romney has been talking about that he's right for America. I saw a sign behind him yesterday that said, "Real change from day one." He's trying to take Mr. Obama's theme and slogan of hope and change to real change, and that he will do that from the first day he's in office. Well, I'm not here this morning to encourage you one way or the other, but these are slogans that politicians have. What kind of slogan would we have? If we had a slogan for the Lord's church, what would the slogan be? How would you, in a very short phrase, just a few words, summarize something that's really important to what we are trying to stand for? Many years ago, in what we call the Restoration Movement, some of the Restoration preachers, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, used to say, "Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent." It's a pretty good slogan. It's very similar to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, where Peter said to just speak as the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the very words, the oracles of God. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. Pretty good slogan. What about respect the ancient landmarks? I've heard individuals use that as a slogan, that we need to respect the ancient landmarks, taken from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28, where the instructions were given to Israel not to remove the ancient landmarks. What does that mean? Well, they had landmarks. They had property. They had property rights. And that land had been given to them by right. That land had been given to them by the tribes. And it was against the law to change the landmarks. Where the land had been drawn, where the family's land had been given, you didn't have any right to go over and move the landmarks so that you could have more land. Don't change what God gave to you. Don't change what God has established, in other words. Pretty good slogan. Respect the ancient landmarks. Sometimes today we talk about undenominational Christianity. And that's a pretty good slogan, I think. I like it. And what we're emphasizing by that is to say that there is a lot of things out there which have strayed from the pattern. Denominations have been built. Denominations have been established. Dozens upon hundreds of churches. And over the years, the doctrines and the teachings of men have changed what God has said. And so oftentimes we make an appeal to just pure undenominational Christianity. In other words, Jesus said, "Just follow me." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul made the appeal for them not to be divided, but to just listen to the message that the apostles had preached to them. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is Paul's plea? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. No, Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for us. No, we were not baptized in the name of Paul. Just follow Jesus. Undenominational Christianity. I put on one side of our sign by the road this week, "We are simply Christians. Join us." Well, that's similar to the idea of undenominational Christians. It is the appeal to just simply be Christians, to be just what God wants us to be. Nothing more and nothing less. No man-made additions, no subtractions, just what God wants from us. This is another slogan I believe that we need today, and that would be, the Lord's church is all sufficient. Over the next few weeks, two or three lessons at least on the idea of the sufficiency of the church, the all-sufficiency of what the Lord has given to us. The word sufficient just means adequate for the purpose, enough, according to the Random House Dictionary. Not deficient, defective, lacking, or wanting. And so if someone says something like, I have all the tools I need to do the job, he means that he has the tools that he needs and that the tools are sufficient. Someone says, you need a screwdriver? No, I already have a screwdriver. You need a wrench? No, I have all the wrenches I need. You need a big hammer? No, I've got all the hammers I need. He is fully equipped. He is fully supplied for everything that he needs to do the job that he's going to be doing. And within Scripture, we have everything that we need. We have all the instructions necessary to obey and to please God in every way. There's no need to add to or to take away from. There's no need to change. There's no need to add human traditions. In every way, Scripture furnishes us completely unto all good works, as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And so Scripture is sufficient, and God's instructions to us are sufficient. And in connection with that, he has given us his word and given us what he desires for his church and his people to be today. And the instructions that he's given to us, the pattern that he's given to us, is totally and completely sufficient, adequate enough for all that we need to make the church to be what he wants the church to be. 4 points this morning as we begin talking about the all-sufficiency of the church. And as we say, we want to talk in the weeks to come about some other points and aspects of this topic, this idea. But just to give us a little background about the Lord's church and what the Bible teaches about the church and what God's design is for the church. The church was in and a part of God's eternal purpose. The death of Jesus was a part of God's plan, a part of his eternal purpose. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we see that Peter writes and says, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, and he goes on to say, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but has been manifest at the end of times for your sakes. And so Peter writes and says that we have been redeemed. We've been purchased, not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible. We've not been purchased with silver or gold or things that would be considered precious by people in this world, but with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. We have been purchased by his blood. As we remember on the Lord's Day, every first day of the week, as it's been given, instructed for us to do in Scripture, we remember the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We remember the body that Jesus gave. We remember the blood, as Steve reminded us, that brings to our minds the death of Jesus. That blood which was poured out, that blood which was given, that blood which is for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed. He says, knowing that you were redeemed, not with the physical things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. But there was something else that was foreknown. God had a plan from the very beginning of time. And in the passage that Dan read for us a few moments ago, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the message of the gospel. This wonderful mystery, the word mystery is used several times in the New Testament, not of something as we think of mysterious, but as something that had been hidden, but that now was being revealed, that was now being made known. And Paul had mentioned about the mystery in the verses just before this, that the Jews and the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers of the promises which are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints. Paul often considered himself the very least because he had persecuted the church of God. But this grace was given even to him. He says, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. We can't even begin to understand. We can't even begin to fathom the riches of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of things that I don't understand. I don't understand electricity. I was riding down the road this morning. I was thinking about my son and daughter-in-law in New York and all the storm that hit them, and they were fine. And one of the reasons that they were fine and their part of town was not affected, they have buried electrical cables. I was driving down the street noticing all the electrical lines this morning with that on my mind. And electrical lines take electricity everywhere, but they get blown over and power gets disrupted and we don't have it to our homes. I don't fathom electricity. I was thinking about those electrical poles. I was thinking about the guys who climb up there. They don't turn off the electricity on those poles when they go up and climb those poles. But they understand electricity. I don't understand electricity. I'd kill myself in the first 3 seconds if I was up there. Unfathomable. To me, electricity is unfathomable. Chemistry is unfathomable to me. Geometry is unfathomable to me. Calculus is unfathomable to me. A lot of things, I don't understand computers. I can turn mine on and I can turn it off, and if it doesn't work right, I have to take it to someone else to have them fix it. I don't understand it. Unfathomable. There's something that's deeper, though. Some human beings understand those physical things. But to all of us, Paul says, he was preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. The poles of our boat don't go that deep. It's too deep for us. The unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden. That mystery had been hidden, but now it's been revealed. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was God's eternal purpose to have a church. Not only was Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, foreknown from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of time. Have you thought about that? I'm sure you have. You've heard other lessons. From the beginning of time, God had a plan for His church. Not just for His Son, Jesus. We'll talk more about what the church is in a moment. It's people. For us, His people, His collectivity, those who would obey Him, those who would follow Him, those who would do His will. From the beginning of time, God had a plan. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't an, oops, what do we do now? I sent my Son into the world. Some premillennialists tell us this. That God sent His Son into the world, expecting the people to accept Him. And when they rejected Him, it's like, oops, what do I do now? I've got to, the church, they say, that God was planning for His kingdom. And when they rejected the king, He said, oh, we can't start the kingdom now. So instead, we'll put this other thing temporarily in place, the church. It's false as it can be. Passages like this teach us as false as it can be. From the beginning of time, God had a plan for His church, which is also His kingdom. We are now in the kingdom age. We are now in the church age. We now have a king that is upon the throne. That's a whole other subject. But the point is, from the beginning of time, God had a plan. And so Paul says, what a wonderful blessing. That's not our point this morning, but what a wonderful blessing to be able to tell people about Jesus. To be able to tell people about the unsearchable, the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ and God's purpose for His people, His church. So God had a plan from the beginning of time. Secondly, I want to emphasize this morning that the church was built by Jesus, God's Son. The church was of His making. The church was of His doing. You know the passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. where they had come to the area of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked his disciples, what are people saying about me? And they said, some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's from the New American Standard Version. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father who is in heaven. A heavenly truth. And I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock, not upon Peter, but upon this confession that Peter had just made. Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon this fact, upon this bedrock. You, Peter, are a little pebble, a stone. The word Peter and the word rock are similar, but different. One was a small stone and one was a bedrock. Now, I've got some pebbles out in my yard. I've got some rocks out in my yard, but you wouldn't want to build a house on them. They're not big enough for a foundation. Jesus said, you're Peter, but upon this rock, I'll build my church. On the bedrock, on the foundation stone, of the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said that he would build his church. What did Jesus build? What does it mean that he would build his church? Is he talking about a physical building? His father was a carpenter. Undoubtedly, Jesus was raised being a carpenter. He was said to be a carpenter and of a carpenter's son. Did he get out the nails and the wood and the concrete and the hammer and build him a church? No, not what it's talking about. Not talking about physical construction. It's talking about his precious blood. How did he build it? How did he establish it? How did it bring it into being? He built, or he established, or he brought into being a group of people. We're not talking about an institution. We're not talking about a physical building. We're not talking about an institution. We're talking about a people. In the most basic sense, the church equals people. The church is people, the people of God. He made a spiritual relationship possible between us and God. He made it possible that we could come to God. He purchased the church, Acts 20 and 28. There the Apostle Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church, or he built the church. He brought the church into being by his love of mankind and his grace in going to the cross, in the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life, that men may be forgiven. That was the purchase price. Our sins can be forgiven. Our souls can be redeemed because of the blood that Jesus paid. He paid the price for us. He died for us. He gave himself for us. He said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's the goal, going to the Father. You want to go to the Father? And I'm not talking about going to heaven someday. That too. But we can come to the Father in this life. You want to go to the Father? You want to have a relationship with the Father? You want to be one with the Father? You want to be a child of the Father? You want to be one of the sheep that are in the flock of God? The Lord is our shepherd. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. When we think of church, get this now. I didn't write these words accidentally. When we think of church, we think people, not institution. We think relationship. We think the people of God. We think of Peter's passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But ye are an elect race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In times past we were no people, but now we're the people of God. In times past, we were not in relationship with Him. We were not His children. We were not His flock. Jesus built His church. He saved people. And He brought people into a relationship with God. And we'll also learn and emphasize the fact that once we are a people of God, we are to follow Him and obey Him and to obey His word. And therefore, to do the things that He has ordained for us to do. Point number three this morning is, perfect and complete preparation was made for His church. We touched on this as we talked about the fact that God had a plan from the beginning of time. God did have a plan. And the preparations were perfect and the preparations were complete. And so from eternity, God had a plan. And God started that from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 12, we see that God gave three promises to Abraham. And included in those promises was the promise that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God had a promise that through Israel, through the nation of Israel, God would bring about the Savior. God would bring about the Messiah. And we see God working out His plan in the Old Testament. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of His people was foretold by the prophets. And in the New Testament, Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul says in the fullness of time, we would say at just the right time. There were no accidents here. This was all in accordance with the plan. At just the right time, in the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Not only was Jesus, as we said, foreordained, but also His people. The Old Testament has a number of prophecies concerning the people of God that were coming. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, the prophecy of the mountain of Jehovah's house. There Isaiah said, the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established at the top of the mountains. It shall come to pass in the last days, the latter days, that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established at the top of the mountain. Here he is picturing a house or a city or a kingdom that was coming. The mountains represented nations or kingdoms or powers in ancient time. The mountain of Jehovah's house was going to be established at the top of the mountains, above all kingdoms, above any physical kingdom that might exist in the world. God's house, God's people were going to be established above that. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, he talks about the fact that the Lord will set His hand a second time to recover the remnant of His people. God would recover the remnant of His people the first time. The physical return from bondage would be the first recovery of a remnant, but God was going to set His hand a second time and recover a remnant. What is Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the spiritual remnant. There's going to be a remnant of people. There's going to be a people. We said the church was people, the people of God, saved people. And He's going to call saved people out of the world into His marvelous light. And He's going to have a people prepared for Him. They would be called a remnant. A remnant's just a little piece. My mother used to sew a lot. And when she would get down on the floor and she would cut out a pattern, and she would take the vast majority of that material and make it into a pretty dress for one of my sisters. But then there'd just be the remnants. And sometimes they could use remnants. Remember when they would take whole bunch of remnants and make a quilt out of them? But a remnant, just a piece. Just a piece. God was going to recover a remnant. Jesus said, "Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are going to enter in by it. But narrow is the way, and straight is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it." There's just going to be a remnant. God understood that there would never be, His gospel, His truth, would never be widely acclaimed in this world. Just a remnant. But God would recover a remnant of people who would come to His Son, of people who would obey Him, of people who would love Him. Daniel said in 2:44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." The Old Testament is filled with passage, not just about the Messiah, but about the Messiah's people, His church, His kingdom. It fills and over again in Scripture. Fourthly of all, I would emphasize this morning before we finish that all this was to be done according to the pattern. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, really throughout the book of Hebrews, we see this comparison between the Old and the New Covenants. And when building the Old Testament tabernacle, Moses was warned by God. And we find this warning in the Old Testament, but it's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, as the writer makes a point here. But Moses was warned of God, "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain." When Israel was told to make the tabernacle, and the instructions were given to Moses to make the tabernacle, and the instructions had been given to him in the mountain when he went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. And then he went back down to the people, and while they were there at Mount Sinai, that tabernacle was erected and it was put in place for the worship of Jehovah God. But he was given careful instruction. He says, "See that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain." You follow the pattern. Moses didn't have the right to look at the most holy place, which was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. It was a square, cube. 10 cubits in each direction. 10 cubits is not very big. And they're testing out the tabernacle, and Moses walks in one day and he says, "You know, this is a little cramped in here. There's not very much room in here. I think, you know, we need a little bit bigger room. For the glory of God, we should have something bigger. Why something so small? Why such a small little room? I think we'll just make it bigger." Did Moses say that? Nope. Because God had said, "You make everything according to the pattern." And so when they made the rooms of the tabernacle according to the pattern, when they decided the kind of incense to use, according to the pattern, He said, "I'm giving you a pattern of this incense, and you don't add to it, you don't take away from it, and you don't make anything like it. You don't make it common. You don't try to imitate it and use it out there in the camp. This is holy to Jehovah. You do exactly what I told you to do. And when you make the candlestick, you make it exactly like I told you to do. And when you make that table of showbread, you make it exactly like I said to do it. Do everything according to the pattern." The Old Testament covenant, including the tabernacle, the writer tells us here, was just a shadow of the heavenly things. These things are examples. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is reminding us that these things are just examples of the new covenant. That these were a shadow of the good things to come. If that was true under the old covenant, if that was true of the things that were just shadows, then what about the things that are better? We recently studied Hebrews, and the theme of the book of Hebrews is better, superior. The new covenant was superior in every way. And so if the new was superior in every way, we had a better messenger. Remember our study of Hebrews? A better lawgiver, a better priesthood, a better high priest, a better covenant, better sacrifices, better blood, a better mediator, a better ministry, better promises, a better hope, a better country. And there's going to be a better resurrection. Everything about this covenant, the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, is better than the old. And if God, under an inferior old covenant, commanded Moses to do all things according to the pattern. Do you really think he wants us messing with his New Testament pattern? Do we really think that we have the right to say this is just not quite right? I think I can do it better. I know that God said to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, but repeating it every week, it just kind of gets to be old hat. I think it'd be better if we just did it monthly. Or this old bread and fruit of the vine, that's not very tasty. I think people would get more out of it if we had chocolate cake and Coca-Cola. Diet Coca-Cola. I just think that'd be better. That's my opinion. What do you think about that? Well, we'd say, that's silly. Wilson, you're being silly. What right do we have to change one single iota thing? Of course, the Scriptures would teach that such a conclusion would be ridiculous. Galatians 1, don't preach any other gospel. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we must learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Colossians 3:17, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so don't add to, don't take away from. Just simply do what God has commanded us to do. Get your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Political slogans come and go, but God's slogans never change. If we want to call them that. If we want to talk about principles, if we want to talk about God's truths, God's word is not to change. Do all things according to the pattern, Moses was told, like I showed you in the mountain. God built his church his way. We're going to talk more about these principles in the next few weeks. But we begin today by just simply emphasizing the fact that from the beginning of time, God had a plan. And he sent his son Jesus into the world to give himself for us to make a people prepared for him, a people to do his will, a people that would have a relationship with him. And he gave us within this word, he gave us all the tools necessary to do the work. He gave us all the tools necessary to carry out what he wanted us to do. We don't have to add to it or subtract from it in any way. It is simply our responsibility to study it, to trust it. That's going to be key. We'll talk about that more. We have to trust what God says. Do we trust him? Men get to where they don't trust him, so want to change this. We think we can do it better. Just believe in the Lord. Just trust him. Respect his word. Obey his word. And then we'll be carrying out the Lord's work just the way he wants us to do. Well, if you're not a Christian, a child of God this morning, we encourage you just to follow the Bible. The Bible only. We haven't talked about the primary fundamental obedience of the gospel of Christ, but we would make the same point that we've been making. And that is just follow the Bible way. Just follow Scripture. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, I know that you will hear in the religious world round about you that baptism is not necessary, it's not essential. Just believe in Jesus as your personal Savior, we are told. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says do all things according to the pattern. The pattern for salvation is to believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son. To repent of your sins. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to repent and to be baptized, every one of you. Confess the name of Jesus Christ. If we believe with our heart and confess, we can believe with our heart and confess with our mouths, then we can be saved, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And then be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the pattern. That's what God said to do. If you need to do that, why not today while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?